This week, Andrea and I got into a discussion about some of the sports that we were involved in and various activities in high school. I was interested, I didn't play for a high school team, but I was interested in track for a time. But my wife, she did track and field. So I did cross country. Let's put it this way. I did cross country. She did the track and field. And she was explaining the joys of the relay race to me and how the teamwork that's involved. That, you know, you practice on your own for your own speed, but it's not really the strength of any one racer that makes the race. Really, she was explaining to me what it comes down to is the baton pass. You can have a faster team, you can have faster players, but if that baton pass goes wrong, it all goes wrong. It is the make or break thing. So you want to get good at it. You want to practice at it with your teammates because, you know, a bad pass could spell disaster for the whole thing. Israel was called to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests to the Gentiles so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Each generation of Israel was to do their part in carrying out that mission, okay, in moving the plot forward. For some, that meant leaving Egypt. For others, it meant taking the land and on until Messiah appears and the kingdom of God is established on earth. But Israel was not good at passing the baton. They were habitual baton droppers. Again, and again, we find that the children were not raised with the mission in mind. Somewhere there was a failure from one generation to the next. Either they weren't circumcised or they didn't know the law. For one reason or another, they were not making good progress. And somewhere along the line, when that baton was dropped, it stayed dropped. They didn't pick it up. In fact, instead, the goal shifted. And instead of looking to move the plot forward, the goal turned to maintaining the status quo. And now, when someone would come to try to pick up the baton, to get the story back on track, to move the plot forward, now they actually view it as a departure from their mission. And they try to prevent it then by any means necessary. That is what's going on with Israel in the New Testament. That is what the book of 1 Peter is all about. The thing that sets this letter apart from some of the other ones that we've looked at before is that Peter is not writing to an individual church to address an issue related to that individual assembly. He's writing a circular letter to churches in Asia Minor, but he's singling out a certain group among those churches, and he's addressing a problem that's facing that group. And that group, of course, are Jews. So just like we would recognize that the letter of 1 Corinthians singles out the church at Corinth, but still applies, it still has application for other churches as well, otherwise we wouldn't have this letter copied and distributed everywhere. In the same way, the letter of 1 Peter singles out Jewish believers, but it has application for Gentiles as well. So, what is the problem? In the letter of 1 Peter that we have been studying for a number of weeks now, unbelieving Israelites are slandering Jewish believers in the diaspora, those who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, based on the theology that the hope of salvation is found in obedience to Moses through the Old Covenant, so that they'll reject the gospel of imputed righteousness, separate from Gentiles, and return to the former way of life that they inherited from their forefathers. That sounds a little bit like Hebrews to some of you who worked through Hebrews with me a number of weeks back. And it's written to the same group of people, so that shouldn't surprise us. The only difference here, though, is Peter's focus on the Gentile mission. In the book of Hebrews, he's focused on the supremacy of Christ in the movement of the plot. Says this whole thing was pointing to Jesus. He's here. Don't go backwards. Don't go back to the Levitical system for the forgiveness of sins. It's here in Christ. Now he's talking about the mission. Okay, the Gentile mission. Do what you guys were supposed to be doing. Peter's explaining to them. You know, he's an apostle to the circumcision, And he is writing this letter to exhort these Jewish believers based on the theology that the hope of salvation is found in obedience to Christ. It's found in the new covenant. You know, obedience is faith, according to Peter. And he tells them that so that they'll stand firm in this gospel of imputed righteousness. That they won't go back to try to work out their righteousness through the old covenant. He tells them so that they'll show unhypocritical love towards the Gentiles and fulfill the mission that was originally given to their forefathers by serving as a kingdom of priests to the Gentiles. So, the unbelieving Jews says we've departed from the way of life that we have inherited from our forefathers. We need to go back. And Peter is saying, no, no. You see, we've picked up the baton. Okay, we are taking the mission that was originally given to our forefathers, and now we are executing it. We're serving as a kingdom of priests to the Gentiles, to the nations. So Peter is explaining to them that despite what their countrymen are saying, they have not departed from this mission. They have not departed from the mission given to their forefathers. They've picked up the baton. They're moving the plot forward. So they got to arm themselves for that purpose. Okay? If they're to be ministers to the Gentiles among whom they live, then they need to get along with the Gentiles. They need to live harmoniously among them. They need to submit to the authorities in their lives, even when suffering unjustly, because they have a job to accomplish. You know, they're on a mission. So complete the mission. Now we're going to pick up today. Last week, we spent a lot of time in chapter 2 and 3, and then I kind of blazed through the end of chapter 3 up to the beginning of chapter 4 to complete the section. But we're not in a race. We want to pick up everything God's Word has for us. And I think I was skipping that rock over it to get us to the end. So I'm going to take us back just a little bit. We're going to start really our study in verse 13, but I'm going to pick it up at verse 8 today. And we're going to pay a little bit more attention to this section than I did last week. And then we'll hopefully make it to where we ended last week by the end of today. So chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 8. To sum up, all of y'all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm y'all if you prove zealous for what is good? So Peter says in this section, he's summing up everything we've just been through in the previous chapters. If you've been tracking along, especially with the application section he moved to in chapter 2, if you've been tracking with me, guys, the point is this. This is what I'm saying. Y'all need to live harmoniously with one another. Y'all need to get along. Keep loving the Gentiles. Don't cause trouble. Don't repay evil for evil. And then he moves the argument forward to the next point with, it sounds almost like a rhetorical question. You know, it like, come on, guys. Who is really going to do this thing? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what's good? Who is really gonna be hitting you if you're interested in that? But I'll tell you something that's interesting about this line. I don't think many of our contemporary translations are clear on what it's saying. And part of that's a textual issue. Part of that is a translation issue. For the translation part, the first half of this verse is talking about a single individual. And you can't really see that. Who is there to harm you? Well, are we talking about like a group? Are we talking about an individual? It's a singular, masculine singular individual. That doesn't really bear through. So it's not that the translations entirely miss that. It's just not clear. They seem to be saying, you know, is there any person out there who would do such a thing? But the problem is, we know that there is. That's why this letter is being written. There are people out there who are doing exactly that. You know, there are people seeking to harm them for doing what is good. So I'm not entirely sure that we're understanding that correctly, if we're taking it just as a rhetorical statement. We may be, but I think that the older translations shed a little bit more light on what I think Peter is actually saying here, because they take a variant. They take a different textual variant. So if you, I don't know what you brought today. I use a New American Standard. You might have a King James. I doubt anybody here has the Young's Literal Translation. That's a 19th century one. It's about as literal as you can get. That's my go-to when I'm trying to say, okay, what is a translation that's going to deviate from the norm because it preceded all these modern translations, or many of them. But the Young's Literal and the King James, they follow a different variant. Listen to Young's, how that translation goes. Who is he who will be doing you evil, if of him who is good ye may become imitators? Who is he who will be doing you evil, if of him who is good ye may become imitators? Now, this could also be taken rhetorically, true, like our newer ones, but it could also be taken as a serious question. And I think that's Peter's point that we're missing, is that it is actually a serious question. See, if you are, the variant is, whether are we talking about zealous or imitating? Two different words. Are you imitating God? Are you zealous for what's good? If you're imitating God, or if you're zealous and you're getting hit for it, what does that tell you? Who is the one who is coming after you? You know, is God coming after you for trying to please Him? Is that the one that is trying to do you evil for trying to imitate Him? I think the answer to that is no. He's bringing up that there's actually another player in this game. He'll talk about him in chapter 5, verse 8. When he mentions, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil's out there and he has a different agenda. He's not your friend. There are two teams in this story. Seed of the woman and seed of the serpent. And if you align with the seed of the woman, are you surprised that the devil is out there trying to harm you? See, the section is going to, as we continue, we're going to find it's going to take up a different question. And the question is going to be, are you suffering according to the will of God? Is my suffering according to the will of God? Is the claim is like, we're suffering and God's behind it. Which, by the way, if you come from the background of health and wealth, that kind of theology, that becomes pretty problematic. And you think, I'm suffering, especially if I'm a Jew, then that means God is not happy with me. Because remember, the Mosaic Covenant worked that way. If there is a famine in the land, it's an indication that you need to evaluate yourself and see if there's a problem. We may have broken the covenant. There may be an issue we need to work out. So this is ingrained in their mind, and that's actually what we find throughout the New Testament their countrymen are saying. Remember the book of Philippians. Paul is suffering in prison. Therefore, he must be under God's wrath. Okay, they got a broken theology that misinterpreted even the Old Testament. It said, if you are suffering, if you are poor, God's hitting you, He's mad at you, you must be a false teacher, Paul. So I think Peter's saying, look, if you're doing what's right and you're getting hit, guys, it's not because you're experiencing God's wrath. It's because you're an enemy of Satan. It's just the biblical story playing out. Notice verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So don't think that you're not blessed because you're suffering. Even if you should. You know, it doesn't mean God's mad at you and you're cursed. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Even if God was to will for you to suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. In the unlikely event that you are Job, and there is some demonstration about God riding on your righteous suffering, you're blessed. Because you're suffering according to the will of God. Now, I look at that line, you're blessed for suffering, and I say, what are we talking about? How does that work? Normally when we use words like blessing, we are referring to things that benefit us in the now time, are we not? So health, wealth, prosperity, right now, that's blessing. When business is good, God must be blessing my business. You hear that kind of language all the time, right? Andrea let me hear a song last night. She was watching a TikTok or something. I looked it up, by the way. Yeah, it's a real song. Somebody put out that is a rap about false teachers. I guess it's a Christian rap artist or something. And then at the end of the song, he just goes through naming names of about 24 prosperity teachers with the tagline, false teacher. He's calling out, Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen. And everybody said, man, that's a good song. I hope that makes it up the charts. But we recognize these kind of things. That's Satan's definition of blessing. Health, wealth, prosperity, right now, you name it, you claim it, you can have it. Let's all get rich. That's Satan's definition of blessing. And when we come to texts like this, and there's a guy over here that's getting hit, and Peter is saying, you're blessed. He says, look, I don't see it. I think we've got a different definition of blessing, Peter. I sure don't feel blessed. I feel like everybody's against me right now. I feel like things are not going too well for me right now. And you're telling me I'm blessed. See, that wouldn't work here either, would it? Because in America, we have a different definition for blessing. We like Satan's definition of blessing. And it's easy to like that when you live in the most prosperous nation, the most prosperous society that has ever existed in all of history. Now, things go well for us, so we can talk about blessing as our success, but what about the people that don't have that? What about another country? We can look at somebody like Jeff Bezos and say, man, whew, that guy's blessed. But then what about the church in Africa? Okay. Are they cursed? Is God unhappy with them but happy with Jeff Bezos? No, of course not. And what about the different ways that the term is used? Like when we began this letter, 1 Peter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that even mean to bless God? If bless has to do with prosperity or wealth, how in the world do you bless God? What are we talking about? What does this word mean? Well, I think it's pretty simple, actually. The term bless is obviously a very general term. And I think the best way to think about it is to think about it as meaning to magnify, to grow. In fact, it's used in combination with that. I think of texts like Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. To bless the Lord is to magnify his name, to make his name great. The object that's being magnified may change, but in this case, it's the Lord. We want to magnify him, make his name great. In Genesis 12, the Lord tells Abraham he is going to bless him and make his name great. And a people is going to come from him. And they're going to be a great nation. God is going to bless them. He's going to multiply them. He's going to magnify them. So they're like the stars in the heavens. And whenever they represent God, when they follow his word, then their land is going to become great. It's going to produce abundantly. And the people in it will be great. There'll be no miscarriages. You see, it's this magnifying. It's to bless us, to enlarge whatever it is we're talking about. To put a magnifying glass on it, to make it grow. It takes things like life, the concept of life, and turns it into abundant life, everlasting life. It magnifies it. Or if you're suffering under trials, persecutions, you can still be blessed because those things cause your faith to do what? To to grow. Okay, so it's just magnifying. It is increasing something. The object that is increasing may change depending on the discussion. But we're saying something is being magnified. Well, what about cursing then? What's the opposite? Okay, it is to shrink something. It is to diminish someone's reputation. It is to make a people few in number. It's to make a land barren. It's to take someone's life and make it short. Not long lived. So God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Okay, so there's two sets of blessings. People are blessing Abraham and God's blessing them, and people are cursing Abraham and God's cursing them. What's going on? Well, people are magnifying Abraham. And the Lord says, those who make your name great, I'm going to make them magnified. Why? Because Messiah is in Abraham. And if you're about what Abraham is about, then that means you're about Messiah. Okay? That's where the blessing is coming from, the magnifying of life, abundant life, because death is our problem. Now, if you curse Abraham, okay, if you are against Abraham, if you make light of him, if you see him as small, God will make you small. Why? Because Messiah is in Abraham. And if you're not about what Abraham is about, then you're not about Messiah. And that's where the blessing is, the life is, the abundance is. It's with Messiah. So blessing, curse, I just think of magnifying and shrinking something. And in here, if God's will is that you suffer for the sake of righteousness, don't think that that suffering is an indication that you are cursed. You are not, because you are aligned with Messiah. And he's already going to say in previous verses, just a few verses up we just read, that they were called for the purpose that they might inherit a blessing. The blessing being what he mentions in the very next line, the one who desires life. You have inherited the blessing of life. And you're to be a blessing to the Gentiles, right? You are a kingdom of priests to minister about the life that comes through Messiah, the blessing. You got it. Now, if you're getting hit over there because you left Team Satan and joined Team Jesus, that's not an indication that you're not blessed in God's sight. Okay? In fact, that's a good sign that Satan is mad at you. Okay? It's a good sign that you're in encountering opposition. In fact, verse 14, he's going to say, do not fear their fear. Do not be troubled. Instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. If you are suffering in service of a people that has been judgmentally hardened, do not worry. You are not the first. Okay? Get in line with the righteous remnant of the Old Testament. You go find your place somewhere behind Moses, somewhere behind Elijah, somewhere behind Isaiah. You know, get ready. They're coming to pass the baton. It's your turn. Get ready. And like Isaiah, do not fear what they fear. Now, this is a quote we've mentioned previous weeks from Isaiah 8. It is very interesting. I don't know what the most referenced book in the New Testament is. I intend to think it's probably Psalms. But Isaiah is way up there. And if you Matthew, I think of 1 Peter, when you're reading books, they're just reading right out of Isaiah often. But I was surprised this week just reading through chapters 8 and 9 and looking at what was being said and how that is relating to 1 Peter, because he is drawing a lot of this book out of these two passages. But particularly here, it's a direct quote when we're talking about Isaiah going to this people who are going to be judged. You know, God is not going to be with them until Emmanuel, God with us, shows up on the scene. And he makes this statement. This is Isaiah 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, It's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay. Do not fear what they fear. What is it that the people of Israel in Isaiah's context fear? Well, I'll tell you what they don't fear. The Lord. Okay. In the context of Isaiah, in the previous chapter, Isaiah 7 is where we get the Emmanuel prophecy. And the context is, you got King Ahaz over here, and he is worried about men. He's worried about the northern kingdom coming. Israel has made a pact with a ram, and they're coming down to take him out, to take out the Davidic line. And so he's gone over to Assyria to find some assistance. Okay, he's worried about men. Don't worry about what they fear. Do not fear men. Who should he fear? Well, he should fear God. That's who they should have feared. You should have said Isaiah. You should have said Yahweh saves. You've made a mistake. So do not fear what they fear. Who should he fear? You should fear God. Peter says, do not fear men, but, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ. Now there's another word with a weird application, is it not? I know that a few months back, Kent and I were having discussions about the term holy, which is the same word that you find for sanctify, the same word that you find for saints. You know, so hagios, holy. You can, so God is holy, you're to be holy. The Spirit sanctifies and sets apart. I mean, in this book, Peter commands his, he talks about God is holy in the book, of course, but so are women. You know, there are holy women in the Old Testament. He commands his audience in the first chapter to be holy because the Lord is holy. And yet they're already, according to this book, if you recall, a holy priesthood and a holy nation. They're chosen by the sanctifying, the holying work of the Spirit. And now here they're called to sanctify Christ. You say, well, what on earth does that mean? How do you make Christ holy? He is holy. I thought it was God who sanctifies us. How on earth do we sanctify Christ? Well, like blessing, again, this is a general word. If you see an entire doctrine packed into this thing, you brought that in there. All right, you didn't find it in the text, you put it there. It's just a word, and it means to be set apart, okay, to be special, to be consecrated, designated for a special purpose. It means to be set apart. So when I look at this, you know, anything can be something set apart for a special. I mean, anybody can do that. A pagan can set something apart. He can sanctify something. He can have his favorite coffee mug and set apart. This is my coffee mug. Okay. So I just think of this word and I look at what Peter's saying. Okay. Rather than fear what Israel fears, believers are to set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts. They are to fear Christ. And just as Isaiah was told, look, you don't fear the people. You need to fear God. Okay. In the same way, Peter's saying, you need to fear Christ. Now, why was Isaiah told to fear God? He's the one that made the place. He's the one that can unmake the place. He's got all the power. He's the judge. Don't worry about the people. Don't worry about the nations. Worry about God. So why is Peter telling his audience to fear Christ? The same exact reason. We are going to find by the end of this section that everyone's going to give account to him, to Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yeah, that's right out of our creed's right out of that, is it not? No. He's at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Judgment's given to Christ, so you better fear him, not this people. Don't be a man pleaser, be a God pleaser. Remember Galatians, that was the charge. That was the charge being laid against Paul. Paul, you're bringing the message to the Gentiles, but you're not giving it to them straight. Your gospel negates the Old Testament. You're not having them circumcised. You're not making them come in through Israel because you are a man pleaser, Paul. You want to please these Galatians, but we're giving it to them straight. Paul says, no, y'all are the ones that are man pleasers. I'm a God pleaser. Okay, and you better not add nothing to my gospel or you're going to be accursed. Let that one, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven, let it be accursed. All right, because this is the gospel that Paul received directly from God. He is a God pleaser. I think about that. That's something we all struggle with. I certainly do. I feel like the patriarchs at times. Abraham, Jacob. You have a goal that you want. There's something that you want to achieve. And sometimes I make decisions based on whether or not I think that will frustrate the plans that I want to achieve. Is this going to endear this person to me? Is this going to put my goal in jeopardy? It's man-pleasing. Am I going to risk my goal by doing what is right? Trying to be esteemed in the eyes of man rather than in the eyes of the Lord. And that's a problem because man doesn't have the final say. Man is not the ultimate judge of these things. Man is not the one that's going to determine at the end of the day whether you are successful or whether you're a failure. He's not the one that gets to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I mean, you can play the game, you can win the game and lose. You can win and you can lose. Because at the end of the day is coming when all of our motives even are going to be laid bare. Right? We're going to be judged by the one who judges the living and the dead. And it's not going to be based on the titles that we have or the accolades that we received or our appearance of success. Okay, he's going to judge us truly based on our intentions. What were our goals? What were we trying to accomplish? Who were we serving? Whose best motives do we have in our heart? I think many of our problems would be resolved if we just focused on our primary relationship. That's what Peter's saying here. If you just worry about pleasing the Lord, then all of these things that you're worried about, they're not going to be a problem. And I'm not saying you won't suffer and you won't be slandered, but it is an easy thing to be a God pleaser. There's a lot of hard decisions to make in life, but God's pretty clear on what pleases Him. So He's saying, focus on the Lord. Focus on, the things that you're seeking in this life. People that get them aren't satisfied with them. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. So do what is satisfying. Seek to please the Lord. Make sure you're worried about the right person and be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and reverence. Be ready to give an apologia. An apology. Not saying I'm sorry. It's just a defense. This is where we get our term apologetics from. Apologetics is just it's the study of the defense of the faith. Okay. Why you'll have people that come out that debate the validity of Christianity over against other world religions or atheism. And that's good. I mean, that's necessary. It is helpful. It's helpful to have believers out there who are concerned with providing cogent answers to the many attacks that are brought against the faith, to refute them. But more importantly, to build up the body, because believers may have questions. We all struggle with doubts at times. So they're doing a good thing, but that is not what Peter is concerned with here. He isn't telling them to study apologetics so that they can go, understand how biblical revelation aligns with whatever the latest scientific ideas are. And he's not telling them to study apologetics so they can go get into it with their atheist neighbor on why there is a God. He says, have an answer for those who ask. Have an answer for the folks who ask you to explain your reason for. And he mentions the hope that is in you. Remember, that's from chapter 1. It is this living hope that they have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When they ask you why you've placed your hope in Jesus as the fulfillment of this expected Christ, be ready to tell them. Have an answer. Okay, this is, remember, in the context of a Jewish community. They all accept the scriptures. They all accept the God of the Old Testament. Some of them aren't sure about this Jesus fella, and they've been hearing a lot of negative things from their friends who are talking about these Jews that are following Jesus. And they may even be perpetuating these things. You know, you hear something and you spread it. And Peter's saying, when they give you an ear, any opportunity you receive to explain why it is you believe what you believe, be ready to tell them. You know, if you're called on the floor at the synagogue meeting, you tell them. Be ready. Have an answer. Know why it is that you believe what you believe. Why do you believe in Jesus? I'm sure y'all have heard the reports of just how many of our younger generation are growing up and then walking away from the faith. It seems to be rapidly increasing. And I ask, why is that, at least in our country? Now, why is that? And I'm sure that there are a host of reasons, but I have no doubt that one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, is that they never had a good reason to believe in Jesus in the first place. You know, they grew up in it. Their parents believed in it. They inherited it, so they believed. They inherited their parents' belief, but the parents didn't pass on their reasons for believing. You know, they dropped the baton. And if you don't have a good reason for why you believe in Jesus, then you won't need a good reason to walk away from believing in Jesus when it starts to cost you. So why do you believe? Or the question perhaps we should ask, a better question, why do we still believe in Jesus? You know, we came into this thing various different ways. Many of us, at least, you know, we're all Gentiles here, we came into this thing not having the foggiest idea of what we've gotten ourselves into. We didn't grow up with, you know, we're not, our family is not immersed in the Old Testament like a Jew might be. We start with this blind faith and seek understanding oftentimes. But blind faith is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is based on revelation. So we come in and we're seeking to understand, but we need to gain that understanding. Biblical faith is based in trusting God in regards to the future based on the credibility He has demonstrated in the past. He's been faithful here and here and here and here and here. He said He would do this here, here, and here, and He did it here, here, and here. So you can trust Him on the things that He said here that you haven't seen fulfilled yet, that He'll finish that too. He's credible. He is faithful. You know, the Christian walk is not like a blind date. It's like a marriage. You have a history with this one to draw from. You have an ocean of experience in Scripture. You've joined into a family that for millennia have had an experience with this one to draw from, where He has acted in history faithfully. And based on that, based on the revelation of God of who He is, what He is like, and what He has revealed His plans are for us, that is what Christianity is about. The revelation of this one who came, who was the fulfillment of all this that He told us about. He says, He's coming, He came, He's coming again. That's what it's about. And that's what we need to pass on to the next generation. Those arguments, not the necessarily, you know, there had to be a first mover, irreducible complexity, progress of history, the uniqueness of mankind. All these things are fine. Fine things. They prove that there has to be a God, but they don't prove Christ. They don't prove Christianity. The Old Testament proves Christianity. God's revelation proves Christianity. Jesus is the fulfillment of the first 39 books in this thing. Old Testament prophecy all pointed to Him. We need to understand why we believe that, if we believe it, so that we can pass it on, so that we have a cogent answer, you know, so that the next generation can take it and move forward. That's what Peter is telling them. When you get this opportunity, don't drop the baton, all right? Help connect it for them. When they ask, point them to the Scriptures and how Jesus fulfills it. Now notice, he doesn't just say, beat them over the head with it. either. With gentleness and with reverence. You know, Andrea is not a fan of Ken Ham. We watch, so, you know, there's all these various apologetics guys. Ken Ham is one of them. He's the art museum guy. I like him, but he's too brash at times for my wife. Saying, well, you know, I wish he was a little bit gentler. And obviously, you understand the context he's in. You know, they're duking it out, and you know, he's holding firm. She says, I wish he'd had a little bit more gentleness there. That's what Peter's saying is, sometimes you turn people off that way. If you're trying to win your brother, then do it. Season your speech in such a way so as to not make it difficult for him. You know, if you put yourself as his adversary from the get-go, one of us is wrong and it's you. Well, how often has an argument been won like that? It says you want to appeal to them with gentleness, with reverence. And verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which y'all are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Remember, they're being slandered for what? Hanging out with the Gentiles. The Gentile believers that are coming in. They're associating with the Gentiles. And verse in chapter 4, he's going to talk about all these things they expect them to be doing. Pursuing a course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness. Verse 3, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. This is the gossip among the Jews. Oh, did you hear so-and-so is over there with the Gentiles? They're doing this. In all this, though, verse 4, they're surprised that you don't run with them and do those things. And they're blaspheming. You know, those Christians, they do this. Well, I haven't seen it. I heard he done this. Have you seen him? I hadn't seen him. I heard he's doing this. Peter's saying, boy, you better keep a good conscience, though, because that bad behavior is going to destroy your good teaching. Yeah, they're already saying that you're doing those things. Don't validate their accusations. Now, we talked months ago. Remember when the news of Ravi Zacharias broke? He was a famous Christian apologist who got involved with all kinds of abuse of women. Didn't know until he was... I mean, some women had tried to speak up and they shut him down. Didn't know until he was dead. He got cancer. And then it came out. It's all true. In fact, it's worse than you could have imagined. Completely destroyed his ministry. Everything he worked for, he led a lot of people to the Lord, so praise God for that. But you think of the turmoil that their faith is in, because their example appears to have been a charlatan, at least in some ways. You know, whether his faith was true, I do not know. Bad behavior will destroy your good teaching. So keep a good conscience. Verse 17, for it's better if God should will it so that y'all suffer for doing what's right than do what's wrong. You know, if you're suffering as an evildoer, if you have a reputation all over town as being the kind of person that's involved in this and that, you might be thinking, what do you got to lose? You know, I'm suffering the penalty. My name's already drugged through the mud, so I might as well at least benefit from, you know, get the benefit of the thing I'm being accused for. He says, don't do it. Because remember, God's the one. We're worried about the will of God. We're worried about suffering at the hands of God. We're worried about the judgment of God. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And now this is a section, we covered this last week talking about the spirits in prison and baptism. But Peter is not exactly linear here. He kind of there's a couple illustrations he goes through. I think it's helpful to just hit the bullet points of what he's saying, and then we can look back. Look at the bullet points, and I think it'll make it clear for you exactly what he's saying. So we have verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, just for the unjust. You guys who are suffering unjustly, Christ did it first. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God. Verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So, what's he saying? This whole discussion, right? Remember the concern at the beginning. Are we suffering for imitating God? Are we suffering? Are we getting hit according to the will of God for just trying to do what's right in God's sight? No, no. Satan's after you. But remember the purpose that Christ came for, according to the will of God. He suffered. In fact, what did he suffer? He suffered death for the purpose that he might, verse 18, bring us to God. He might make us alive in the Spirit. Christ died in the flesh to make us alive in the Spirit. He says, now, remember y'all's mission. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, have the same purpose. The goal, the gospel, that's why this gospel is being preached. Have the same purpose as Christ, who suffered in the flesh, because the one who suffered ceased from sin. You should consider yourself dead to sin. Starting to sound like Romans, is it not? So that you live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. If you're concerned about the will of God, put the sin to death. Same thing Paul was saying. For this is your mission. For this purpose, the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. And that's what he's going to talk about in previous verses that we skipped this week but hit last week. With the people who died in Noah's day, those who were disobedient in verse 20, those who rejected the message of Christ in the days of Noah, the gospel is even preached during their day. The gospel, all the way up from them to now, the gospel has been preached. Why? That though they're judged in the flesh as men, up until this point in history, everybody dies. The resurrection has not taken place. But those who have accepted the gospel may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. That's the goal here, guys. We're looking at resurrection. Remember, you have a living hope. The living hope is Christ, who is resurrected, so that those who trust in him might be resurrected. Does that make sense? That's where he's going with this thing. So, the time's already passed. Chapter 4, verse 3. Is sufficient to have carried out this thing they're slandering y'all about. All these negative things they're saying about y'all, and they're surprised that you don't run with them. And they blaspheme. They're calling you Christians and saying Christians do that. And they're blaspheming Christ. But they're going to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So endure. Don't turn back. Don't try to please them by segregating from the Gentiles, by returning to some outward presentation of law keeping for self-righteousness in order to appease them so that you don't get hit. If you want to serve the will of God, then you keep doing what you're doing. Be the people that pick up the baton, take the message to the Gentiles so that the gospel can be a blessing to the families of the earth. That is what he's saying. That's what the book of 1 Peter is about. So I look at a text such as this, and then I ask, what about us? See, we've been on the receiving end of that, have we not? We have this book, a Jewish book, that comes from the apostles. We have received it. It has become a blessing to our lives, the baton. They picked it up and got this to us. What is our place in this? Our place is very similar to their place. See, I'm not an apostle or a prophet. I'm not Israel. But I have the apostolic word. I have the message that brings life. And I'm waiting for the same king to come to fix this place and to give me resurrection life. That hasn't changed. Their king is my king. So in the meantime, then, I have a baton to pick up. You know, we're saying creeds at the beginning of this, and we're singing hymns. Hymns that have been passed down from generation to generation that codify the faith from those who were faithful before us, from those who suffered before us. You think of things that are out there like Fox's Book of the Martyr, you know, book that thick of people who picked up the baton and suffered for the faith in order to get their message out. Their message about their king so that we can be brought in on this thing and enjoy this blessing of life. So our mission is very much perpetuating their mission, exalting and magnifying that, because that's how we get in and that's how others get in. So we do our part. We keep the faith. We run the race. We help the faith along from generation to generation that more may believe and come to know our King as we await His return for the church.